That's Joshua chapter 9. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day.
Loving Father, we long above all this morning to hear your voice address us, to teach us, correct us, encourage us. So please, as we study your words now, would we hear you speaking to us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this picture. And if you can't see it, it shows a line of girls who are, I presume, training to be cheerleaders. They're all roughly the same build and height, except that is for one girl. A few in from the end. One girl has snuck in, who seems to be twice the size of the others and towers at least 2 feet above all the rest. I think it's a brilliant picture. And you're left asking, well, what's she doing there? She seems completely out of place. And I think our passage this morning is addressing, at least in part, a similar question. You see, if you were an Israelite living hundreds of years ago and you went to the temple, you would see people there who seemed completely out of place. People called the Gibeonites. And you might ask, well, what are they doing there? They were on Israel's hit list, due to be destroyed in the conquest of Canaan. So what are they doing serving in the temple? And this story that we're looking at this morning provides an answer to that question. But of course it has much more to teach us besides. It's a great story, a true story. And I've put three headings in our service sheet to help us as we make our way through it. Firstly, the problem with common sense. Secondly, living with our mistakes. And thirdly, a glimmer of hope. So firstly then, the problem with common sense, which is that it isn't enough. In the first 8 chapters of this book of Joshua, Canaan was trembling as it awaited the Israelite invasion. And the hearts of the Canaanites had melted with fear. And Israel had been free to choose its military targets pretty much at will. I think a map may help us to remember the story so far. In chapter 1, Israel gathered at Shittim on the east side of the Jordan River. And then we read how they crossed through the river to Gilgal, where the men were all circumcised. Then from Gilgal, they attacked and captured Jericho, and then eventually they overthrew Ai. Well, up to this point, Joshua had been free to conquer one city at a time. But here in chapter 9, the situation changes. News of the battles at Jericho and Ai has spread like wildfire, and the effect has been to spur the kings of southern Canaan into action. Perhaps they were encouraged by that initial defeat of Israel at Ai, when 36 of the Israelites had been killed before the city was eventually taken. Perhaps they thought, well, Israel could be beaten after all. And so they form a coalition. Please look down at verse 1. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Well, it was a fateful decision, a final act of opposition by the Canaanites to their creator, the God of Israel, and to his people. And together, these southern forces are a formidable foe. The threat they pose to Israel is a real one. And the battle will come next week in chapter 10. But it's against this backdrop of a coalition of armies preparing for war that the focus shifts quickly in chapter 9 to a group of people called the Gibeonites. And they've heard the same news of what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. But rather than prepare for war, the people of Gibeon resort to a ruse. And it's brilliant. And they knew about Israel's victories. They knew that Israel was to utterly destroy the inhabitants of Canaan and not to have any treaties with them. But they also seemed to know that Israel could spare the cities that were located very far from them. And so what do? Well, they send a delegation to tell Joshua that they're from a long, long, long way away. And they asked for peace, verse 6. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Well, of course, they weren't from a distant country. Do you know where they were from? Here's that map again. Here's where the Gibeonites were from. They're not from a distant country. They're from just down the road. There they are. In fact, they might well have been the next on Joshua's hit list of cities to destroy. It's a brilliant ruse. And they dress the part. We can just imagine what the delegation might have said to each other as they got ready. Let's take those old cloth sacks that are lying around somewhere. You know, the ones that are all frayed and full of holes. That'll fool them. Oh, and don't forget those wineskins that we nearly threw out last week. And the ones that have got patches stitched all over them. That'll be perfect. And go and get those old clothes that you wear when you're working in the garden. And make sure you put on your oldest pair of sandals. The scruffier, the better. And they turn up at Joshua's camp, a bedraggled and woeful sight. And to my mind, they look like the ancient equivalent of Compo from Last of the Summer Wine. You remember him. And they've got their story down to a T. They tell Joshua how they've heard of all that the Lord, the God of Israel, did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon, king of Hezbon, and Og, king of Bashan, and that they were sent by the elders to seek peace. Now, of course, they don't mention Jericho and Ai, because that would give the game away. If they really were from a distant land, well, news of those two victories wouldn't have reached them yet. And to support their claim, they tell how they left home with bread that was still warm from the oven and invite Joshua's men to see how dry and mouldy it is now. It's a pitiful story. And the men of Israel are suspicious. They sense that there's something fishy about these men in front of them. And they ask the right questions. And perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? Who are you? And where do you come from? And they even sample the men's provisions to test the evidence. Well, the problem wasn't that they failed to think. They weren't sloppy. They used their common sense. They used logic and reason. The problem's there in verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Literally, in the original language, it says, but the mouth of the Lord they did not ask. It's a lovely expression. See, the Lord's guidance was available to them, but they ignored it. They trusted in common sense and human judgment rather than the Lord's guidance. And they got it wrong. It was a decisive mistake. And so we read in verse 15, then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Well, little did they know at this point that they'd just been had. But it's a helpful warning to us to be careful when we think we've got something under control. You and I are in danger whenever we think that all we need is a bit of common sense. Now, of course, in some cases, human judgment based on our senses is perfectly reliable. So if you take a piece of raw chicken out of the fridge to cook for your tea and discover that it's going yellow and smells of eggs, then it's quite clear that it needs to go straight in the bin. See, in many situations, our senses are perfectly reliable. But there are many other situations in which we need a wisdom that goes beyond common sense. Common sense isn't enough. You see, we may not be in a physical battle like the Israelites, But we are in a spiritual battle. The world we live in isn't only material. There's a spiritual realm as well as a material one. And the decisions we make aren't neutral. They're either spiritually positive or negative. They either benefit us or harm us spiritually. And only as we understand that will we grasp our huge need for God's guidance. Perhaps when we're applying for a new job, it may seem great on paper, and the working conditions may look comfortable and the salary attractive. But what about the impact it will have on our families, or our Christian witness, or our involvement at church? We need guidance. When we're starting a new relationship, it may be very exciting. The chemistry might really work. But what impact will it have on our relationship with Jesus? What will be the consequences spiritually? We need guidance. We can think of other situations in which we're confronted with choices about the use of our time and energy and money, hobbies we start, social lives we plan, and so on. They will all have an impact on us spiritually, either for the better or for the worse. Not just the big decisions we make, all the little ones too. Common sense works up to a point, but it isn't enough. We need more than common sense. We need guidance. And wonderfully, it's available to us. See, we too can ask of the mouth of the Lord, because we have his words recorded for us in the pages of our Bibles, through which he continues to speak to us today. If only we'll read them and listen to him and obey him. And we have prayer, through which God takes his words to us and moves our hearts and minds to trust him and to do them. In James 1, verse 5, James writes, "If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." See, wisdom is available to us from the Lord, and we're to ask for it. The danger is that we think we've got it all under control, that we trust in common sense and human judgment rather than the Lord's guidance. And like the Israelites, we get it wrong. And very often it's only when it's too late that we realise that we have got it wrong, as the Israelites did, which brings us to our second heading, living with our mistakes. We'll see how long it took for the Israelites to discover that they'd been fooled. Verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbours living near them. 3 days. That's all it took. Well, immediately the Israelites reached for their swords and spears and set out to destroy the Gibeonites. But their leaders stopped them, all because of the oath they'd sworn. See, they were caught in a dilemma. On the one hand, the Gibeonites were among the people that they'd been told by God to destroy. On the other hand, they'd made a treaty with them and confirmed it with an oath that they'd sworn by the name of the Lord their God. So what were they to do? They were stuck. Well, there's an old saying that two wrongs don't make a right. And it seems that Israel's leaders knew the truth of that saying. Verse 19. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." See, to break their oath would mean coming under God's curse and dishonouring God's name. And it simply wasn't an option. Israel had made a mistake. And now, all they could do was to live as faithfully as they could with the consequences. So the leaders let the Gibeonites live, but subject them to forced labour. Verse 21, they continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leaders' promise to them was kept. The life of a flawed Christian, as you and I are, is often about living with the consequences of decisions we regret. And if I make a mistake when I'm working at my computer, I can reach for my mouse and click undo, and it's gone. But the mistakes we make in life are very rarely like that. Often we can't just undo them. Now, of course, sin can be forgiven. When we come to God in repentance, trusting in the cross of Christ, we will always find that our sin is fully and freely forgiven. But the forgiveness of sin doesn't remove all the consequences of sin. And sometimes in this life, like the Israelites, we must live with the consequences of our mistakes indefinitely. We might easily imagine a Christian who finds himself unhappily married. And he had married a girl who seemed like a poor match for him, against the clear advice of other Christians. And now, a year on, their marriage is struggling. It's clear that, spiritually speaking, they're living in completely different spheres of existence. They have different priorities and passions and points of view. He's feeling increasingly distanced from God and his church family. And he realizes that the marriage was a mistake. Well, what should he do? Seek a divorce? That would be the easy thing to do. It's what the world might say to do. But he understands that he can't simply click undo by getting a divorce. Even if he did get a divorce, the damage would stay with him for the rest of his life. Two wrongs don't make a right. So what does he do? He seeks to be godly in the mess he's created. He remembers his wedding vows, and he does his best to love his wife and serve her and be the best, most godly husband to her that he can be. Or we could imagine a Christian woman who, in a moment of madness, has slept with a colleague from work. Well, the ribbing she gets in the office is one thing, but now she's found out that she's pregnant. Her world has just been turned upside down, and she feels as if she's let God down badly. She's devastated. It was a huge mistake. So what should she do? Inquire about an abortion? Numerous pregnancies are terminated every day simply because they're inconvenient. It's what the world might say to do. But she knows that she can't undo her mistake by getting an abortion. Even if she did get an abortion, she would carry the emotional and spiritual scars with her for the rest of her life. Two wrongs don't make a right. So instead, she seeks to be godly in the midst of the pain and the devastation. She does her best to honour God in the situation as it is and to be the best mum that she can possibly be. Well, those are both big examples. They're both real ones. And I'm sure you can think of many others. And it may be that you're living with the consequences of past mistakes such as those right now. Well, let me say again, there is always forgiveness for our mistakes. But it may be that God is calling you to live with the mistakes of the past. And with his help and with the help of your church family here, to be faithful to him in the present as you live with the consequences. Well, the passage ends with Joshua putting the Gibeonites under a curse. But as we draw to a close, I think we're to see a glimmer of hope in this mess, which is our final heading, and it's verses 22 to 27. Joshua calls the Gibeonites and asks them to explain themselves. Verse 22. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." And then the passage ends with this detail. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Isn't it remarkable that these people who fear God find themselves serving in his presence for the rest of their lives? And as they serve at the altar each day, they would learn all about him. Joshua calls it a curse, but it sounds to me like a blessing. And the similarity with Rahab is striking. Like Rahab, the Gibeonites acted on what they heard and sought mercy. Rahab was a traitor to the people of Jericho. The Gibeonites were traitors to the southern kings. Rahab risked death if she was discovered. Well, the Gibeonites will be discovered. And we'll see next week that the southern kings will come against them to destroy them. But now they were on God's side, serving at his altar day by day as members of his people. And hundreds of years later, we find that they were still there. In the list of exiles that returned from captivity in Babylon, there it is, a list of Gibeonites. And in the days of Nehemiah, who do we find among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem? The Gibeonites. They feared the Lord, sought salvation, and were made members of God's people. Joshua called it a curse, but surely we're to see God's gracious hand at work. Surely we're to see the work of the God who hundreds of years later would send his own son into the world so that people of all nations who fear him and seek salvation might find it at the cross and be made members of his family. See, what a gracious God he is. And what a comfort it is for us as Christians to know that even our mistakes can't stop him. Even when we mess up, all is not lost. Even when we feel as though we've made a total hash of things, there's always hope that God can use it for good. So what were the Gibeonites doing there in the temple, and who seemed so out of place? Well, at one level, the answer is that their presence there was the result of one of Israel's mistakes. But far more significantly, the Gibeonites are a reminder to us that God is more than able to use our foolish mistakes to bring about his good and loving purposes for his world. When his people are faithful to him in the midst of our mistakes, he can do amazing things. Even our mistakes can further his purposes. What a great comfort that is. And what a great encouragement for us to be strong and courageous in trusting him and obeying him. Let's pray. Loving Father, we acknowledge that we often make mistakes and that sometimes we have to live with the consequences indefinitely. Thank you that there is always forgiveness for our mistakes through faith in Jesus. Please help us to live faithfully to you in the midst of our mistakes. And please work graciously through them for good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.